How many of you know the Bible said that unless your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you are not going to be entering into heaven? And the Bible gives you stipulations all throughout the New Testament for coming to Christ. Of course, Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. So he's drawing all people to him. And it is an issue of how we respond to him. And if we will rightly respond to him, he will make us one of his children. Now, not in the sense that we say that it happened and then we try to talk somebody into it and help them to believe that this is what Christ did in their life, but rather there will be evidence that you have truly been transformed by the Spirit of God when you have truly been born again. And I have taught for many years that you cannot teach or train a person to be a child of God. You can disciple them after the fact, and you can teach them, and there can be a lot of training that goes on afterwards through the Word of God. But the born-again experience is a supernatural event that Christ transforms us into new creatures. The old passes away, all become new. We are born in Adam, we are born again in Jesus Christ. When we are born again, we are dead to sin, we are alive to God, and a whole host of other things that we have talked about in the past. But today, I'm afraid, and not just the Pope, but others, becoming a Christian has become a pretty simple affair. It's just almost a thing of, well, you know, that's what I am. Or, you know, I repeated a prayer and now I'm a Christian. But that is a long ways away from what God had intended when he sent Jesus Christ on the earth. He wasn't just trying to establish as many followers as he possibly could, sort of like people building their email list or building their Twitter list or their Facebook page. He wasn't trying to build a following like that. He was bringing many sons unto glory. And the Bible said that he wanted to bring us, to cause us to be sons in such a way that he would not be ashamed to call us his brethren. That's a radical transformation. When the Lord could look at you or I and say, that's one of my siblings, as it were. You know, he being the Son of God, but we being sons and daughters of God in a similar, but of course lesser sense. Ever since the beginning, God desired that he would make man in his own image and in his own likeness, and that that man would walk in agreement with his ways, walk in agreement with the way he sees things. The Bible tells us in the prophets, can any two walk together except they be agreed? They can't walk together. So one of the biggest parts of becoming a Christian is to begin to agree with God and what he has said about all manner of subjects. It doesn't mean you keep your own mind and your own mentality and then somehow you can walk together with God and have salvation. But I'm afraid the reason why we don't see this being emphasized today is because there is almost this idea, well, hell is really just or salvation is really just an insurance policy to make sure I don't end up in hell. How many of you know what I'm talking about? That's really all that a lot of people want to see, is their sins forgiven. Now, you say, well, how did this begin? Well, starting around the turn of the century, maybe a little bit before, all throughout the 20th century, the philosophy of the day was humanism. It was no longer the people living for the glory of God. It was living for their own selfish interests, for their own personal desires. And as the saying goes, the end of all being is either the glory of God or it is the happiness of man. And during the 20th century, it was the happiness of man. Everything everybody did, it was so that they could somehow build towards their own personal happiness. And then happiness gave way to hedonism, which is ultimately just living for pleasure itself. And until we understand that the world that we live in is living for these selfish purposes, they're living for their own personal gain, they're living for pleasure, and all these things that center around self, this humanistic ideology that permeates our times, we can't really understand what needs to happen and enable for us to get back to where God ultimately wants us to be. Where does he want us to be? He wants us to be his children, living for his glory. It's a simple thing to say. God wants us to be his children that are living for his glory, living to glorify him, living for his purposes, not living so that I can use God in some kind of way to further my own objectives, which is what has happened. God becomes sort of a utility or a means of accomplishing people's desires. And a lot of time ministries are viewed as multi-level business opportunities rather than living sacrificially, giving your life towards the glory of God. But I want to just begin this morning in the book of Galatians, chapter 3. And I want to read a very important passage of Scripture. The book of Galatians is unique in that it was written with Paul's own hand, his own penmanship, in the original autograph. Now, the rest of the epistles were written with a salutation at the beginning and the end, and then basically everything in the middle had been dictated, and you could tell sort of where the body of text was based upon that. And this is how the epistles were done. I assume it was because Paul probably had an issue still yet with his eyesight, therefore he used these individuals to help with this process. Tychicus and others were some that would help, and you see them listed. But the book of Galatians is a different book altogether because from beginning to end, it is written with Paul's own hand. At the end, you'll see where he writes, "You see with what large letters I have written unto you with my own hand." The King James says, "You see with what large a letter." Well, it's not a large letter, it's with what large letters. I don't know what it looked like when you were in kindergarten and first grade, but I remember the big letters you used to write, and it was like an inch tall, and everybody wrote real big. Well, if your eyesight was really bad, I'm sure you would write pretty big too. So when the recipients of this letter received it, I'm sure they were alarmed from the word go, because here is this letter written exclusively in Paul's handwriting. And it was for good reason, because the people were trying to turn away from the faith and go back to a fleshly way of serving the Lord. In other words, serving the Lord in their own strength and in their own power, as opposed to being empowered by the Holy Spirit. When you get to the book of Galatians chapter 5, you see a contrast between those who live out in the flesh and those that are walking in the Spirit. And if a person is yielding the fruit of the Spirit, in other words, the Spirit of God is resident in them, he has control, he is empowering them, controlling their actions, so on and so forth, they will yield fruit, the fruit of love, joy, peace, etc. But once a person diverts away from that reality and begins to walk in their own power and strength, they begin to walk in the flesh, in their own power, in their own ideas, and in their own mind. But right smack in the middle of this book, in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul kind of takes the bull by the horns. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth and crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? And here's the text I want to focus on this morning. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? You see, this Christian life that we live, we begin this walk in the Spirit. Everything that God is doing in your life or has done from the time you were a child was leading you up to a point to where you could begin in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit draws us to Christ. The Holy Spirit deals with us about our sin. He deals with us about the way that we're living with the design of getting us to a place where we will absolutely surrender to Jesus Christ. Not kind of surrender, not make somehow God an accessory in our life so that we can use Him as a means of our own personal happiness or our own personal gain, but that He would become front and center in our life so that we would begin that day forward walking in the Spirit and living our life to the glory of God. That is what God's design ultimately is. But obviously the Galatians had fallen short of that. He asked them, who has bewitched you? In other words, who has deceived you? It almost has a connotation of there's some demonic elements that are in play. He said, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? In other words, you've gone down a different path than what you were originally instructed. You began in the Spirit, but now you are trying to walk out this Christian life in your own strength, in your own ideas, in your own power, and to your own purposes. And that will never do. It will never work. Now, when we talk about beginning in the Spirit, I have to say up front that salvation is a work of God in the which He takes us from being a sinner who lives to our own selfish ends into becoming a child of the living God in a real sense. Not in a pretend kind of sense, but in a real sense. How many of you know when somebody is truly born again of the Spirit, you don't have to tell them? You don't have to tell them. When a person has truly been transformed by the Spirit, they're going to tell you. They're going to be talking about the Lord. They're going to be walking out the reality of being a child of God. They're not going to need 50 phone calls to make sure they're still serving Jesus. Amen? When I used to be a youth pastor, a lot of times I would tell the young people, you know, they use the language of backsliding. I say, well, the truth is you have to front slide before you can backslide. And a lot of folks are said to be, quote, saved, when the truth of the matter is all they really did was make a decision. Well, I'm going to serve God. Kind of like you joined the 4-H, or sort of like you're going to, you know, start following some sports team. Or something like that. But when you truly are brought by the Spirit of God to the place to where you have a face-to-face with God, you have an opportunity to be transformed at that time into a child of the living God by the Spirit so that you become a new creature. The old person passes away and all becomes new. You are transformed by the Spirit from being a person that, in the language of the writer to the Hebrews, that bears thorns and briars. How many of you know what those are? I mean, you know, we have some pretty, let me say, wicked thorn trees in Missouri. And you seen them, some of them thorns about this long? That's right. That black locust. You know, those locust trees, I am told, the wood on them is so hard that they used it in the early days for the rungs on ladders. It's because they would not flex. Think about that. But I never seen any furniture made out of that thorny material. I mean, when we are unsaved, when we are not yet born again, we are like a thorn bush. We're like a thorn tree. That's what the scripture says. The Bible said, they which bear thorns and briars are near unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Well, what do you do? What do you do with thorn bushes? What do you do with them? You don't decorate your house with it. You don't stuff your mattress with it. You don't stuff your furniture. What do you do with it? There's a bonfire outside. You throw it on. Because there is nothing useful for thorns and briars. And ultimately, viewing humanity through the eyes of God, he sees people in one of two categories. You're either bearing thorns and briars, or you are bearing fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. When John the Baptist came, he signaled a turning point in humanity. And he said this, and you'll remember, he said, now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. And we remember that. And every tree that does not bring forth good fruit will be hewn down and cast into the fire. Now, trees in the scripture, especially in the Old Testament, symbolize people. Even in Jesus' time, you remember the man who was healed in his eyes. He said, behold, I see men as trees. And the Bible talks about a planting of the Lord, trees of righteousness. But before you reach that place, you are bearing thorns and briars. And in God's economy and in his kingdom, there is nothing to do but to burn that substance. Have you ever thought about that? So to go from being a thorn tree to a fruit-bearing tree requires a change in your essential nature as a human being. You've got to be transformed. The Bible asks the question, can a leopard change his spots? No, he can't. But God could. God could do it. God can transform something that has this nature into something that has that nature. And he can do it by his Spirit. And that's what ultimately he desires to do. In the book of Ephesians chapter 2, the Bible said, in times past we were without Christ. We were alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that was in us because of the blindness of our hearts. But the Bible tells us that we are by nature children of wrath, even as others. We are either walking in the Spirit of Christ or we're walking in the spirit of disobedience. The whole world is walking in the spirit of disobedience. They're yielded over to the spirit of this age. They're living for their self. And they are of no use to God in one sense. They're of no use to God. God uses them, yeah, I mean like he used Pharaoh. But ultimately, in God's ultimate design, in order for us to be what God wants us to be, we have to be transformed by the Spirit of God. And this is a miraculous thing. It's not just making a decision. Well, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. It's not like, you know, I'm going to have a New Year's resolution. I think I'm going to serve God this year. No, listen. God will bring you to a point by his Spirit. A lot of times, a person who's beginning to get anxious about their soul, they'll start maybe listening to maybe some Christian programming, or maybe they start reading their Bible and God just starts dealing with them and dealing with them and dealing with them until he brings them to a place where they have an encounter with him. And that encounter is very much like the rich young ruler. How many of you remember that story? Rich young ruler comes to Jesus. He asks basically the question, "Good master, what must I do to be saved?" Now, really, as one of the brothers that I'm good friends with pointed out, "No, what must you do for me to be saved?" Because the only way that anybody can be saved is if Christ dies on the cross. Amen. But nevertheless, the Lord didn't chide him. He just rolled with it and asked him. He said, "Well, you know the Bible, keep the commandments." He said, "All of these have I done since my youth." That was his perspective. His perspective was, "I don't do anything wrong. I never show up on God's radar. I never cause a bleep." Really? Well, Jesus says, "Well then, okay." He didn't argue with him. He said, "Go and sell all you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure. Take up your cross, follow me. You'll have treasure in heaven." You see, before he could come to Christ, he had to go and do the thing that God had put his hand on. Did you hear that? He had to resolve the controversy that existed between him and God before he could ever come to Christ. He said, "Go, sell all you have, come." See the step? Now, it doesn't mean that a person that God's dealing with actually has to literally go somewhere, but they have to do what the Spirit of God is dealing with them about, because ultimately, he has to become the Lord of your life, the absolute ruler of your life. I wonder if you knew that when you turned your life to Christ, that there was an exchange that took place. If you truly were born again, you were purchased out of slavery to sin to become a slave to God. Paul told the Corinthians, he said, "You were not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." When he purchases us, he owns us. And we become, at that transaction, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, you'll know, just a cursory reading of the Old Testament, that there were times that the Spirit of God or the glory of God was not upon the wilderness tabernacle. It wasn't there all the time, but it always belonged to God. Same thing with the temple. There was a time when the temple didn't have the weighty glory of God to where the priests couldn't stand to minister. God wasn't there in the way that he was at other times, but yet it all still belonged to him. Say, well, how do you know that? Because when Belshazzar desired to take the implements out of the storehouse and bring them in and add to his party he was having, a hand appeared upon the wall. Say, why? Because that was God's stuff. That stuff had been sanctified unto the Lord. It belonged to God and God alone. I don't know about you, but I would have been terrified to have been anywhere near that party. But did you know that even in a more real sense, God is more concerned about your body than he was those dishes? Because all they were inanimate objects. They were pictures that pointed to the ultimate reality that we someday, as people, as individuals, would become temples of the Holy Spirit. So God wants us to recognize that if we're making this transaction with him, we belong to him. We are His. We are His possession. And I really enjoyed last week's message by Brother Ben. I don't know if you got a chance to hear it, but he was talking about in there how the disciples and some that had been following Jesus had just kind of, you know, been scattered after he had died on the cross. And Jesus drew near to them and began to converse with them. And they told him, they said, he's like, well, what's going on? He's like, well, haven't you heard? And they referred to Jesus at that point as a prophet. And he brought out the point. He said, it's interesting how when things don't go the way you think, all of a sudden your concept of Christ starts to diminish. He was the Messiah, but now he's just a prophet. But Jesus gave the reasoning as for why the whole situation developed the way it did. He said, O fools, and slow to believe all that was written in the prophets. As he was preaching that, it was as if the Holy Spirit spoke to me as clear as a bell and said, they didn't read the fine print. They didn't read what was really going to happen. They viewed the scriptures through their own selfish eyes, through their own personal desires, what they wanted to have happen, and it totally blinded them to a whole other side of the reality that was going to happen. And Jesus wasn't nice about it. He said, O fools and blind, and slow to believe all the prophets had said. See, you're real good at believing the things that will benefit you. The Messiah is ultimately going to overthrow the kingdoms of this world, such and, you know, as such is the case. But you're not real good at believing things that are going to have a direct bearing on what you want to see happen. And when we come to Christ, we have to come to Him acknowledging and agreeing not just with the things that we want to hear, but with the whole kit and caboodle, the fine print. I talked last week about how when you install software onto your computer, that oftentimes it'll ask you, it says, do you agree to this? And I mean, it will be a long bunch of text. Check this box. Click. A lot of people's like, sure, click, boom. You probably ought to read that. I at least peruse over, okay, what am I agreeing to here? But listen, you can't get saved by just ticking the box. God will make sure that you have an understanding of what you're doing before you're truly born again of the Spirit. And He checked this rich young ruler immediately to see whether or not he had any intention of allowing him to be the Lord of his life. He said, go sell everything you have. If I'm going to be Lord, let's start here. And what did he do? Does anybody remember? He went away sorrowful. How am I going to ask you to do B, C, D, E, F, and G if we start out here and I can't even get you to do A? You have no intention of making me the Lord of your life because you will not obey me right now in this one point that is a controversy between you and I. A lot of people are kind of like, well, let me just tick the box and go on. But listen, God's not fooled. You may fool the folks that's working in the altars. You may fool a lot of people. But the truth of the matter is it will be evident when you are not changed. When you are not changed. When you are not transformed by the Spirit. And you are not changed. It will be evident. Now, again, we talked last week. We said that there was a certain man who had sown a field full of wheat, but while they slept, an enemy came and sowed into that farmer's field tares. Technically, they're known as darnel. It is a poisonous weed. If you do the research on it, it is a poisonous weed. It's not just a weed. It's got a bacteria that grows that when you eat it, ultimately it causes you to get dizzy. Then you start maybe coming in and out of consciousness, and ultimately you die. And one of the ways of waging warfare in ancient times was to take this darnel and sow it into the enemy's field so that their food supply was corrupted. And by the time it all got crushed up and it was in the bread, there was all kinds of people sick everywhere. Therefore, Jesus said, an enemy hath done this. An enemy has done this. An enemy has sown this. We have to be careful when we are presenting the gospel that we do not fill the churches of God with tares. Because tares become influential. Tares begin to intermingle in their root system with other believers, to the point to where nothing can be done about them until ultimately Jesus said, let them grow together until the harvest. There can be nothing done with them. They have to just keep growing, doing what they do, influencing who they're influencing, moving into positions of power and authority. And you got to watch them grow. So how do we carefully make sure that we are sowing to the best of our ability wheat into the field and not darnel? Friend, it begins with the way we present the gospel. Sister Dorothy, did you have a comment? Yes. Come on. Amen. Amen. Absolutely. And that's a really good point. And you know, when the angels go to reap someday, they're not going to mistake the darnel from the wheat. They're going to ultimately know. But we have to present the gospel of Jesus Christ in such a way that we lead people to the Lord for real. How many of you remember I just talked earlier about the Pope? Listen, it's not as simple as just do good works and we'll see you in heaven. How many of you understand that? I mean, it's not even as simple as just, well, just say this prayer and you're good to go. That's not the way it works at all. Because the truth of the matter is, until a person comes into a right relationship with Jesus Christ, they are not where they need to be with God. They are not truly born of the Spirit. A lot of people will come forward. A lot of people will do whatever they have to do, and they base it on a lot of different reasons. So why did you come? Well, you know, I'm having financial troubles, and I want the Lord to help me out. Or I'm having trouble with my marriage, and I figure if I turn my life over to the Lord, he'll help me with my marriage. Or, you know, my kids are out of control, or, you know, you name it. I've got some disease. I've got cancer. I've got a heart problem. I've got, and you just go on and on. And so oftentimes, what do we see happen? Those people will come. We might even see God do some little bit of work in their family or their situation. What happens? Anybody want to venture? A speculation? You don't see them. Because they came to Christ on the wrong terms. And everybody who come to Christ on the wrong terms will have to come again. At some point, they will have to come again. They will have to come again. When you preach the gospel and you preach about taking up your cross, when you add in all of the fine print, when you talk about You're going to pass from death to life, from the power of Satan to the power of God. When you talk about all of these things, people are brought to a decision. And the scripture tells you to count the cost. For some people, truly turning to Christ is going to mean they're going to lose family members. They're going to lose friends. That's just in this country. You go overseas, you're going to lose your life. I was sitting over in the UK having a discussion with a brother who's a missionary in some Southeast Asian countries where he flies into these mountainous regions and they land the plane and totally incognito. I mean, they're just totally almost under cover of night and all that because there's these tiny little pockets of Christianity. And he was telling me the sobering story one day. He said, you know, brother, he said, one night we were laying in bed and we were looking up at the stars and I told my friend that was with me. He said, you realize that this young man that just gave his life to Christ and we baptized him here tonight, that when this village finds out, they're going to either poison him, take his job, kill him, something's going to happen. They're going to try to kill him. And he said, for me, it was a very sobering moment because he said, I don't want anybody dying for what I believe. I don't want anybody dying for what I believe. So he said, I'm very careful how I present the gospel. Jesus said to count the cost. When you truly come to Christ, there will be a cost. There will be a price. There will be a price. The Bible said no man who goes to build a tower doesn't first sit down and count the cost. Counting the cost is not in vogue today. Folks are told if you just come to Jesus, he'll meet your needs. What's your problem? Come to Jesus, he'll get you out of your trouble. And the basis upon which people are coming to Christ is often an appeal to selfishness, which is sin itself. Why do you come to Christ? Why do you come to be saved? Because your Creator, who created you, has a design for you to be like Himself. He wants to make you one of His children. He wants to reconcile with you and spend eternity with you so that He can bring many sons unto glory. It's an interesting thing that Jesus is the most godly man who ever lived. And you know what? Things didn't go well for him. Didn't go well for him. He said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not even where to lay his head. He was persecuted. He was ran out of town. He was led to the brow of a hill and nearly killed. And ultimately, he was drug out of the city and crucified. That's what it is to be like Jesus. But in that crucifixion, in that suffering, the glory of God was revealed. Because the scripture tells us, right before he went to the cross, now will God be glorified. God was glorified through the life of Christ. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Every one of the disciples died a martyr's death with the exception of one, who was John the Revelator, who was banished to Patmos, as you know. If history is to be believed, tradition, they boiled him in oil, tried to kill him. He died an old man, but he lived a life of suffering. Coming to Christ is not a get-out-of-hell-free card. I say that respectfully. It's not an insurance policy. It's not any of those things that you see when you turn on your television. and often your radio. It is a transaction in which you give your life to Christ. He purchases you by His own blood. And you, if God can believe your sincerity, will be transformed into a new creature that has never existed. The old things will pass away. All will become new. And you can find your place in Galatians chapter 3, where Paul could look at you and say, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you begun in the Spirit? I want to ask you, have you? Are you continuing in the Spirit? That's God's design. There are a lot of things that I could say to you historically, but I would probably truly get run out of the church just by telling the truth. So to spare myself another week, I will not tell you the whole truth. But things weren't always as they are today. People didn't just used to come to Christ and pray a little prayer and they were saved. There was a time when people were taken into a room and asked first, what's going on with you? And they would say, well, and then they would begin to talk to him about their soul. And if the person leading them felt like they were at the place where they were ready to truly receive Christ and be saved, they would pray with them. But as the old Puritan said, we do not pluck unripened fruit. We wait for the fruit to ripen, then we pluck it. I don't know if you know this, but if you pluck bananas off the vine before they're ripe, they will never ripen alone. They have to be gassed. They will stay green until they rot. Until we realize that God's got to bring a person to a place. You know what? God's got to shipwreck some people. A lot of times we pray for people when we ought to be praying God get a hold of them rather than God heal them. Stone me. God's got to shipwreck some people to get their attention, because He's got to bring an end to you and me. And I'll tell you one thing, when Paul was shipwrecked, they didn't get on the same ship that they came in, because God bashed that thing against the waves. And they swam to shore, and when they left on a different boat, in a different life. And that's what God has to do. It's not pleasant while it's happening. It's pretty scary. But God's got to bring an end to us. He's got to get us to a place where He can really deal with us and transform us from being thorn and briar bearing trees and bushes and tares, darnel, bearded darnel, to being wheat, children of the living God. If we will take the approach, listen to what I'm saying, and I'm closing with this thought. If I suggest to you, if we will take the approach to salvation and ministry and seeing folk come into the kingdom that I just mentioned, we will see things begin to turn around in the body of Christ and Christendom in general. But if we continue to keep broadening the gate, make it easier, less and less, it used to be 5 points, now it's 2 points to salvation. As far as the Pope's concerned, just do some good works and we'll see you in heaven. We're on the wrong road. Too many tares are making too many decisions. Too many goats that need to be transformed into sheep so we can see this thing begin to turn so the bride can make herself ready. The Bible said, when I come yet, will I find faith on the earth? not if people aren't genuinely being born of the Spirit.